Book of Daniel, if you're using Pew Bible, it begins on page 947. We'll read from verse 1 through to verse 19. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we rejoice in its truth. Pray that our hearts would delight in it as well, that you would take this word and plant it in our hearts, and that by your Holy Spirit you would water it, that it would bear fruit in our lives, that you would use it to wash us and cleanse us, to remove from us the spots and the wrinkles and those things that mar the soul. Use it as you have a purpose to do, to conform us more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Assyrius, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen. Listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So last few weeks, we have spent time in the book of Daniel looking at the first three chapters, not in their entirety, but in part. And we have noted in those three chapters that Daniel and his friends at one point or another were confronted with a crisis of faith. Whom will they serve at the end of the day? That's the large question with which they were dealing. Would they eat from the king's table and thus announce to the world that Nebuchadnezzar was their source of happiness and wholeness? Would they be able to avoid death by revealing the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, and not only reveal the dream but also interpret it? And then finally, would Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah escape death by not bowing to the idol which Nebuchadnezzar had erected in chapter 3? In each and every instance, these four young Hebrew men committed themselves to God, entrusting themselves to his care and his government. No matter what would happen to them, no matter where they lived or died, whatever may come to them, they were going to serve the Lord, and they were going to declare to the world around them that God, the God of their fathers, was indeed their God. And it was he who would direct their steps and keep them in good health and in life, if that was his will. Now, all this happens under Nebuchadnezzar's reign in the early days of the Babylonian captivity. But you'll notice that as we come to chapter 9, we have leapt over a number of chapters, but not only that, we've left over several decades of history in terms of the Babylonian captivity itself. Several decades have transpired from the events that close chapter 3 to the events that open chapter 9. It's the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. The year is 538 BC, and tremendous changes have happened on the world scene. Most monumental of all the changes is Babylon the Great. That mighty city that threatened the nations has fallen in a night. The powers of this world have turned upon themselves, and Nebuchadnezzar's empire, in which he relished and rejoiced, came collapsing figuratively around his head as Darius and the Medo-Persian Empire conquered that once great nation. Now, of course, that's the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, isn't it? So we're not surprised that this happens. The head of gold turns into the chest and arms of silver. There is a movement in history, and a movement that's being driven not by Nebuchadnezzar or even Darius, but by the hand of God. God is ensuring that his plans and purposes would be fulfilled. Miraculous, marvelous, and wonderful in all of this is the simple fact that there is Daniel, still there in the empire, whether it's the Babylonian or the Persian, there is God's man, stable, steadfast, and firm in the hand of God. The empires of this world change, they shift like a shadow, but the Lord and his people are steadfast and stalwart. It's a rather moving picture and also a statement of God's preservation of his people in the book of Daniel. But not only is this a political change, with respect to the switch of empires, there's a decisive turning point for the people of Judah, a movement of the Spirit of God that brings to an end a chapter of their history that was quite long and painful. You'll remember from having read the book of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah speaks of God's wrath that will be poured out upon Judah, a wrath that's also prophesied in other of the prophets, Isaiah as well. But in Jeremiah, he prophesies that God's going to exile the people of Judah to Babylon for a period of 70 years. And that those years are given because of Israel's rebellion. Israel had been continuously an idolatrous nation, rejecting God's law, repudiating his reign, and going after other gods and doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And this manifested itself in their failure over a 490-year period to observe the Sabbath laws with respect to the land. So God says, if you are not going to give rest to the land, I will. And he removes them for 70 years. Now, Daniel says, having read the book of Jeremiah, having studied the prophets, having given attention to the writings of Moses and the Pentateuch and all that is in the scriptures of the Old Covenant up to this point, Daniel tells us that the time of the exile had come to an end. God's purposes were being fulfilled. Now, what does Daniel do at this point? Does he stop? Does he go into the streets and announce to all the Jews who were living in Babylon that the time of their exile had come to an end? He may have done that. We don't see that here. What we see here is a man who has studied the scripture and immediately upon discovering what God had intended to do, turns to the Lord and prays. He prays. Of all the things that he could do, he turns to God and prays. Not because it's the least important thing, because it's the most important thing. He turns to God. Now, the remainder of our time together, being what it is, we're going to look closely at Daniel's prayer. And it's important to do so because what we see in Daniel is a man of deep faith and conviction, a man who has been saturated in the Word of God, whose thoughts, whose desires, whose actions are all conditioned by his hope in what God is doing in the present and preparing his people for the future. Daniel is a man of faith, of mature faith, and we see his maturity manifest in this prayer. And precisely because it is manifest, we have a model for prayer that we can follow. Not in every instance, of course, but it does give us a very good outline of the things that we should be looking for as we pray. We have an example, therefore, how we can and ought to pray, despite the differing circumstances in which we find ourselves. So what is it about Daniel's prayer that can move us to pray better? That's the question. What is it about Daniel's prayer that can motivate us to pray more? Well, it's the character of Daniel's prayer that derived from the character of Daniel the man. What you note about the character of Daniel's prayer is two things. One, Daniel's prayer is humble. It's humble. He speaks with a sense of humility as he approaches the throne of God. And the second thing you note is that it's hopeful. This is a hopeful prayer. When you strip back the confession of sin, and really it is that, there is a lot of confession of sin here, there is this large hope that just writ across the page of this prayer. Daniel comes before God as a humble supplicant of the Lord, but also one who is hopeful in the promises of a God who is faithful to his promises and also merciful towards his people. So let's look first at this question of humility and the humbleness of his prayer. How do you see this? Well, you see it in terms of Daniel's estimation of himself and his people. And you also see it in Daniel's estimate of his ability and the ability of his people. You see, Daniel looks at himself and his condition, and he looks at his people and their condition, and he's sober-minded about it. We are in exile. We are in a place of judgment. And why are we in this place of judgment? Well, we're in this place of judgment because we have collectively sinned against God. We have transgressed his covenant. Listen to the way that he says this in just verse 5. Sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside. Verse 6, haven't listened to the prophets. Verses 7 to 14, expanding on this with even greater detail. Here Daniel speaks of treachery. In verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. We are in exile. Why are we here? We are here because we have rebelled against God. We have not listened to the one who has spoken to us in grace. We have not taken to heart the redemption that he has wrought for us and our people, and then lived a life of obedience to his word. You see, what you find in scripture, if you go through the scripture and just read through it, mining its depths for its wisdom and beauty, what you'll find is that forgiveness always places people into a position of obedience. God's forgiveness restores his people to himself, brings them into his company, and places them in a relation where they then can be obedient to his commands. Now, the obedience that they show flows out of a heart that is moved by the compassion of God. It's not done in an effort to gain God's favor. It's already been given. The works that flow from the forgiveness of God are works of gratitude, works that spontaneously erupt in a heart that's joyful in the presence of its Father. But Daniel says, we've forgotten this. We forgot that God had redeemed us, that he brought us out of Egypt, that he delivered us time and again from our enemies, that he restored himself time and again, restored us to himself time and again and forgave us time and again. And each time, we neglected to heed his voice, to hear his commandments, to walk in his ways, to honor him as our Father, and to treat him as he ought to be treated, to worship him. We have sinned greatly. True humility, you see, is found within a soul that views itself in proper proportion to God. And that's what Daniel does. To sum it up in the words of Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. Daniel echoes the same. None of us are righteous before God. We are shamed because of who and what we are. At the same time, Daniel estimates his ability, and he knows that neither he nor any of his compatriots can do anything to extricate them from this situation. Remember, Daniel is not a small fish here, right? He's a high figure in the Babylonian Empire, and then he's a high figure in the Medo-Persian Empire, and his three compatriots, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are themselves high officers and officials in the empire, and no doubt also into the Persian period. They have great authority and great power, but with all their authority and power, how can they reverse the fortunes of Israel in their own strength, in their own ability, with their own power, with their own wealth? What can they do? Perhaps they might gather a caravan of folk to go back to Jerusalem. But could they restore themselves to God's favor by doing this? By moving from A to B? Of course not. They cannot restore themselves. They can do nothing to bridge the gap between themselves and God. If any reconciliation is going to happen, it has to come from God's side. He has to reach out to them. He has to reach down to them in their despair, in their distress, in their place of exile, and gather them to himself and bring them to the land he will show them. And so that's Daniel's prayer. Restore us, O God. Only you can do it. We can't do it of ourselves. We're not even worthy of it. Listen to how he closes here. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, because he knows they are as filthy rags. What righteousness do they have? He's just confessed how heinous their sins have been. But, he says, because of your great mercy. The righteous God, the great and awesome God, is merciful to his people. And so, Daniel's prayer exhibits a great level of humility. He knows who he is, he knows who his people is, he knows why they're in the condition they're in, and he knows that they are there forever unless God should do something about it. It's not much different from our own lives, is it? Before we came to know Christ, how could we ever save ourselves? How could we ever deliver ourselves from the darkness of the world in which we were born, with natures that were separated from God, if he not, out of his grace, spoke to us in the midst of our exile and brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light of his Son? It's a glorious truth. This is what God does. God redeems. God shows mercy. And it's just here that we see the hopefulness of Daniel's prayer. He pleads with God to restore his people to himself. Why? Again, not because of anything that the people have done, not because of anything that the people are, nor anything that the people can offer God, but because God is faithful to his promises, because God is merciful to his people. Those are the only conditions that you can plea for the mercy of God, because you are faithful and you are merciful. You see, Daniel prays with confidence because he knows three things. He knows about God's character, he knows God's word, and he knows about God's actions. And all of those together instill within him a confidence in this prayer. Great and awesome is God, he says. Faithful who keeps covenant and steadfast love, he says. Righteousness belongs to the Lord, he says. Mercy and forgiveness belongs to the Lord. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, even the exile, or especially the exile. What does Daniel say here? I know who you are. I know what kind of God you are. I know that though you have brought us here, you brought us here not for our destruction, but for our good. I know that the plans that you have purposed for us, you know the language of Jeremiah, the plans that you have purposed for us are not for destruction, but for good. I know that when Moses asked you to show him your glory, you didn't reveal to him your justice, your wrath against sin, although those things are true. And you said, the Lord, gracious and compassionate. You see, it's the glory of God to show mercy. It's the glory of God to be gracious. And Daniel knows that. He understands that because he's read the scripture. He's seen it in his own life. He knows his history. He knows God's character. But he also knows God's word, as I said. He quotes time and again in this passage from many portions of the scripture. What has God said? Well, minimally 70 years, and then you're out of here, basically. Not a minute before, not a minute after. When the time is right, Daniel says, Lord, you must act, because you said you would. For your people, for their good. It's conditioned the way he's approached the Lord. He didn't ask for release 10 years prior to this. What has God promised to do? What has he said to his people? Daniel knew and understood, and he prayed accordingly. He also understood God's actions. What has God done? Many things, some of you are saying. He's done quite a bit. But notice what Daniel invokes here. We always go back to that same event in biblical history in the Pentateuch, in the book of Exodus. You delivered your people with a mighty hand from Egypt. It all goes back to that one, that marvelous point in the history of Israel where God, moved by his own compassion and by his own faithfulness and by his own mercy, visits his people in their oppression and brings them out of a deep and dark oppression to a land flowing with milk and honey. Lord, you did it once. Do it again as you promised. Daniel, you see, has read his Bible. He's walked with the Lord. This is not the first time he's prayed and won't be the last. But he prayed, knowing God's character, knowing God's word, knowing what God had done, his actions. Daniel knew and he understood what was right and proper. And so he comes boldly. Listen, he says. Act, forgive. But notice the motive. Not for the people as such. He doesn't say, help us out of our misery. We're having a really bad time of things here. Although God's rescuing them will bring them out of misery. He says, Lord, hear my pleas. Incline your ear and hear. Open and see the desolations and the city that is called by your name. For whose sake? For his sake, for God's sake, for the honor of God's name. See, it's not for the people as such, but it's for the glory of the Lord. Lord, show the nations that you are faithful. Show the nations that you are gracious. Show the nations that you are merciful. Bring your people out according to your word and show them that you are powerful. This is the motive. The motive of Daniel's prayer is the glory of God. Now that will result in the good of the people, but the glory of God is primary. The God who is faithful, the God who is merciful. It's a moving picture of faith of a man who comes to the Lord in humility, who acknowledges his sin and the sin of his people, and who yields any strength in himself and entrusts himself to God. It's a wonderful prayer that discloses a mature man's hope in the promises of God. He has been faithful to this very day, and he'll be faithful every day after. And so he comes and he prays. And then there's that glorious answer, which I think everyone probably wanted me to preach on that portion rather than this. What are the 70 weeks? I'll simply sum it up in this. The answer that Gabriel gives Daniel is that your prayers have been heard and the Lord has decreed, it has gone out, the people will be restored. But a restoration of such grand dimensions that you cannot even begin to imagine the beauty of it. Someone will come. He will bear the sins of his people. They will be forgiven in ways that the blood of bulls and goats cannot supply forgiveness. They will be restored and fellowship will be renewed. Read through the rest of chapter 9. You see how this develops. God will act to bring about a redemption for his people that will see them never in exile again. So it's a powerful prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. What can we learn from it, just quickly? Well, the first thing is just to follow the example of Daniel. Be humble and hopeful. Now, that requires you to properly evaluate yourself and to have a sober-minded view in proportion to God. Who am I? What am I? Why am I here? And what can I do about the situation in which I find myself? And do as they did. Do as Daniel did. When it says Daniel turned to the Lord, we often think of, maybe, perhaps you think of just a little, he turned around, went in his closet, but it's very specific language there. If you go back and you look at Chronicles, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, the language he says, when your people sin, when they're wicked, when they turn from you, those are the same terms that Daniel uses here. So when they turn to your city, where you've placed your name, from the lands which you will cast them, then hear and forgive. That's what Daniel's doing. He's looking at Jerusalem with his shattered temple, but he's still looking for the steadfast power of God. We don't have that anymore. We don't turn locally to some place. You can fall right on your knees, turning to the Lord in prayer in a way that Daniel hoped for. Because we don't go to a place called Jerusalem, we come to Christ. We come to the one who has been lifted up for us and through whom we have redemption, through his blood. We have the opportunity to repent of our sins in ways that Daniel didn't. So evaluate yourself soberly. Submit yourself then to God's estimation of you. And confess your sins before God freely and openly. Today, tomorrow, the next day, and the day after. And have a proper sense of God's character, his word, and his actions as Daniel did. And let that instill within you a deep hope. God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God has said, I have reserved for you in heaven, an inheritance. I have gone to prepare a mansion. All these things the Lord has said to his people. Do you believe it? Is the question that we have to ask ourselves at the end of the day. Are we going to be satisfied with Babylon, or are we going to be happy, satisfied with God and his word and a longing for the future? Be humble and be hopeful of your estate and in God's promises. The second thing is to have great expectations when you pray. This is no small thing that Daniel prayed for. He has great expectations. Lord, restore your people, wherever they are. Bring them back. Only the hand of God can do this. So when you come to the Lord in prayer, are you praying knowing that only the hand of God can move the things in your life or you yourself, whatever they are? Pray with great expectation that God, knowing that the God who is in heaven hears your prayers through Jesus Christ, and that he is eager to meet them according to his sovereign will and plan. And third, have the right expectations. So as I said, have great expectations. Maybe some of you started thinking about all kinds of different things you can pray for, but that's not how the Bible works. That's not how prayer works. You have to have not only great expectations, knowing that God is able to do whatsoever his holy will desires, but that you have to have the right expectations as you pray. You can't expect that just because you pray for something in your life to happen, it'll happen as if God is bound to do it. New job, whatever the case may be, schooling, relationships. What do I mean by that? Sometimes God answers us with a no. Sometimes God says, no, you can't have that, you can't do this, you can't do that. Sometimes God doesn't answer us immediately, and he makes us entrust ourselves in him for the long view. So on the one hand, Paul, three times I entreated the Lord that this thing would be taken from me, and God said no. The Lord said no three times. Okay, so he's done with it. He's got that thorn in his flesh. Sometimes you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you don't see any fruitfulness out of your prayer. It's because you're not seeing with the eyes of faith. You're not supposed to be looking at what's out there. You're supposed to be looking at the one who dwells up there. You pray diligently for God to act. And whatever's happening, however he chooses to resolve a situation or to bless you in a situation or to take you out of a situation, whatever the case may be, his hand is at work. It's not silent. It's not still. Do we have eyes to see that movement of God and to yield ourselves to him in it? Remember when Daniel faced death, he got his brothers together and they prayed, Lord, give Daniel the vision. Give him the dream. Give him the interpretation. Remember, he went and he said, come pray. We're in a crisis. We need to pray about this. Were they guaranteed that God was going to deliver them? In the Lord's providence, he did deliver them with a mighty deliverance. But they didn't know. There was no guarantee for it. Many of our brothers and sisters have prayed for release in certain contexts, but it was the Lord's providence to bring them to himself and to not release them from their captors. There are many instances of this in history that you can read about, but in each case, they entrusted themselves to the Lord, knowing that there's a better and a more glorious future for them in the presence of God. So have the right expectations when you pray. Pray for the things that the Lord has revealed to you. Pray when you face crisis. Pray when you have a need, but entrust the response to him. And finally, be earnest in your prayer. There's an interesting and important little dimension to his prayer here that I think can oftentimes get missed, and we lose the sense of it. Then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. So we've got that, right? Check. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes. There's another part to it. So Daniel had read the word. He knew what was going on. He knew what was happening, didn't he? He knew that the 70 years was up. This was a righteous prayer of a righteous man calling upon God to be faithful to his covenant. And yet when he approaches God, he doesn't do so flippantly, as if it were a trivial matter. He approaches God with the utmost earnestness and seriousness about the business in which he was engaged. You see, because he understood that the person that he approached wasn't some common person that he would meet on the side of the street, but was the God of heaven and the earth, the Lord of the universe, who had been duly offended by the sins of his people. He fasts. He puts sackcloth and ashes upon him, indicating in no uncertain terms the humility of his heart before God and his desire to see God act out of his grace and mercy. When you come to God, are you that earnest in your prayer? When you stand before God in your prayer, is your heart motivated by that level of intensity? Or is it a trivial thing? Daniel was a man of great faith, a man of great prayer. And he gives us this wonderful model of prayer in terms of its humility and in terms of its hope. He's taught us how to pray, as it were. And so, brothers and sisters, you ought to pray. Pray with the same humility found in Daniel, the same hope he exhibits, the same expectations he had in terms of the greatness of God's ability and in terms of the rightness of the response. God will answer according to his will, and we must be satisfied with it. But be earnest and bold as you come into the presence of God, your Father, who through Jesus Christ has promised to hear and to bless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the scripture in its entirety, but especially of the book of Daniel. We thank you for this chapter in 9, where Daniel, we see, was moved by your spirit to pray. And help us to pray then, earnestly as he prayed. Help us to be faithful, to live our lives in the fruitful obedience to which we've been called. In Jesus' name, amen.